If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. We're looking today at verses 50 through 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're experiencing an upheaval in our world. Things are changing so quickly. A disease has spread over the globe and people all over the world are sick and many have died. But there is one thing that has not changed, and that is you. You, Lord Jesus, are still on your throne. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you have said in your precious word in John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We stand on that promise. Lord, we have the privilege today to study your death and burial. May we understand its importance. May we be moved to repentance of sin and surrender to your lordship. Forgive us for our spiritual apathy, our laziness, our lack of zeal to repent. Forgive us for not being overwhelmed by the cross, your death, your burial, your resurrection, your ascension, and your soon return. Open the Word of God to us today. May we be broken and then healed. May Jesus be exalted. For it is in the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Gerard David was a Dutch artist who lived back during the time of the Renaissance. One of his most famous paintings was a painting of the removal of the body of Jesus from the cross. The sky was angry and dark. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken a ladder and leaned it up against the cross. One of them was prying the spikes from the hands of Jesus. The other one was standing and holding the lifeless body of Jesus in his arms. The women were seen in a distance, and the women were standing there with tears rolling down their cheeks. Mary Magdalene was wiping a tear from her eyes. She was standing on Golgotha, and under her feet there were human bones, even a broken skull, to remind us that this hill was a hill of death. But there was something very odd about this particular painting. In the background of the cross, there was a windmill. There are no windmills in Jerusalem. And although Gerard David is a man who came from Holland, where there are a plethora of windmills, there were no windmills in Jerusalem. And Gerard had to have understood that. So why did he put a windmill in that painting? Well, someone finally asked him, and this was his answer. He said, it's important to know that the crucifixion of Christ actually happened in the world in which we live. He said that he lived in a world of windmills. Folks, we live in a world of high-tech internet. We live in a world of high-rise condominiums. But the point is the same. Jesus really died and he was really buried in our world in space and time. In other words, don't start the story of the crucifixion with the words once upon a time. This is not a fairy tale. This is real pain, real suffering, real bloodshed, and real death. This morning we look at the burial of our Lord. And I got 4 points that I want to share with you this morning. Point one is the mechanics of the burial. Look with me again at verses 50 through 53. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Stephen Mansfield has written a great book entitled Killing Jesus, and he gave the following description of what happened immediately after Jesus died. The chief priest ran very quickly to Pilate, and they jumped on Pilate and they said, look, you've got to get the bodies of down from the cross, those three bodies. They've got to be taken down. They've got to be placed in a tomb out of sight, and it needs to be done right now. Now, why was there such a rush? Why were they in such a big hurry? Because it was Passover season, and the Sabbath day was only 3.5 hours away. Jesus had already died. But the other two criminals are still alive. They had not been scourged, and so they could probably live another 2 days. So Stephen Mansfield describes the scene this way. He said, the centurion nods to his men. One of the soldiers walks a short distance away and retrieves a board. It's about 1 inch by 3 inches wide and about 4 feet long. It is for administering the breaking of bones, and it comes with a steely logic. These prisoners are only alive because they can still push themselves up to breathe. Keep them from breathing, and they die. This means breaking their legs. A soldier moves to one of the living prisoners. Broadening his stance slightly, he swings the 4-foot club at full strength into the impaled man's lower leg. The bone cracks. The man screams. Another swing and the other leg breaks. The man sinks down as far as his pinned arms allow. He cannot rise again, so he cannot breathe. Within minutes, he is dead. The soldiers turn to the king of the Jews. He seems to be dead, but when men on this detail have misjudged death before, they've paid for it. Better to be sure. Grabbing his spear at mid-shaft, one of the mercenaries thrust it into the side of the dead man, somewhere between the 5th and 6th ribs. No response. When the soldier pulls the spear out, what looks like blood and water pour out. John, Jesus' friend, sees this. He had taken Mary to his house earlier, as Jesus wished, but now he has returned. He will tell often of the blood and the water that flowed from his friend's side. Satisfied, the centurion's men turn to the third prisoner and dispatch him with 2 blows of their wooden club. The work is done. The prisoners are dead. I'll get back to Joseph of Arimathea in a moment, but at this point, I want to focus in on the burial of Christ. They took Jesus' body down from the cross, and they took it to a tomb. The tomb in which they brought the body to was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was Joseph's tomb. He had bought it for him and for his family, but now time was of the essence. He had no time to run and out and buy another tomb. So he gave Jesus his own tomb. And Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This tomb was a very expensive tomb. It was dug out of the side of a mountain. It was very expensive because they had to cut through solid stone to carve out that particular tomb. They brought the body of Jesus and they laid him down on a flat stone that resembled a bed. And then they took the shroud, they covered over his body. And then they took long strips of linen and they covered his body around and around and around until he resembled a mummy. And then after doing that, they took Jesus' body, they laid it out and prepared it for the spices. And the women came in. And the women came in with 75 pounds of spices and perfumes, and they covered his body with it. When they were finished with that, they walked out of the tomb. And when they walked out of the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and probably several of the soldiers took a huge, massive stone, and they pushed it down the hill into the very entrance of that tomb and closed it up. And then the soldiers came over and they put a Roman seal on that tomb. Folks, the Roman guard was not one isolated soldier. The Roman guard was a squad. It was 16 top-notch Roman warriors, much like our Green Berets. Why was that necessary? It was necessary because they had the responsibility of being sure that nobody stole the body. Oh, and by the way, if one of those soldiers happened to go to sleep while he was on duty, it was an offense that was punishable by death. That takes us to point two, the doctrine in his death. Look at verse 53 through 54. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one has ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The death of Jesus is an historical fact that has doctrinal and practical implications. The death of Jesus is necessary for us to understand three major doctrines: the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the atonement, and the doctrine of the resurrection. First, the death of Jesus and his burial was proof of his incarnation. For the last 2,000 years, false prophets have denied the existence of the incarnation. They said it didn't happen, that Jesus was not fully man as he was fully God. The Gnostics said that Jesus was just an apparition, that he was just an illusion, that he didn't really have a body. It just appeared to be a body. But it was not a true body. It was more like a well-formed ghost. Folks, that's an absolute lie. That is false doctrine. And the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof that it is false doctrine. Nothing proclaims the frailty of our humanity like a corpse. Dust we are, and to dust we will return. When Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and held it in his arms, he was holding the body of a man. It had weight to it. This body had recently been alive, and there was glaring evidence all over the body of Jesus. There was blood on his face, dried blood, on his hands, on his feet, on his side. His bones were still firm, and his skin was cold. This was not a ghost. This was not an apparition. This was not an illusion. This was a human body. The human body of the divine Son of God. Secondly, the death of Jesus was the payment for our atonement. Jesus didn't just die. Jesus died to pay our sin debt. He was our substitutionary atonement. Only one thing could pay off our sin debt, and that was righteous, sinless blood. Jesus never sinned, and he was the only one that was qualified to be our substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus as our Passover lamb. By that he meant our substitute. 1,200 years before Jesus was born, God sent the 10th plague upon Egypt. It was the plague of the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. And God told the Israelites, his chosen people, to take a spotless lamb without blemish, to kill the spotless lamb, to take his blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintels of each home. And that night, when the death angel came through, the death angel passed over every home where the blood had been applied. Folks, I want you to know that that Passover lamb was a substitute for those people in those homes. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb because he is our substitute. If I have preached this once, I preach this 1,000 times, and it never gets old, and it never loses its power. The death of Jesus Christ was the great exchange. It was the vicarious substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. He took our hell and he gave us his heaven. And he took our sorrow and he gave us his joy. How? He did it through his death. Then he was buried. And he was buried in the tomb of another. The death and burial of Jesus Christ was an absolute necessary prerequisite for the resurrection. This is only logical. In order for someone to be raised from the dead, he first of all, to begin with, has to be dead. There could be no Easter without Good Friday. There could be no resurrection without the crucifixion. There could be no empty tomb without his death and burial. The crucifixion was just half of the gospel. The other half of the gospel was the resurrection. Jesus died to pay our sin debt, but he rose from the dead in order to break the power of death. His burial was done in preparation for the greatest event that the world has ever seen or will ever see, the resurrection of Christ. Folks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus Christ ever said or did. That takes us to point three. Point three is the courage of godly men. Look at verses 50 through 53 again. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Now I'm going to go back to the Gospel of John for a second. I'll get a little further information. John chapter 19, verse 38 through 40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were called by the Apostle John secret disciples. They had not gone public with their profession of faith, and they had not shown forth their love for Christ. They respected him, and they looked up to him, and they probably thought, yes, he might be the Messiah, but they had not manned up and said, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we want the whole world to know it. Now, what was the holdup? Why was there this hesitation and this tentativeness on their part? They were both members of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member Jewish Supreme Court. And to be a part of that council was a great privilege. There were many perks that came along with it. People showed them respect. It paid extremely well. They were constantly being asked to speak and to teach. And they were looked up to as the spiritually elite. Their status as members of the Sanhedrin meant wealth and power and prestige and position. So for months, what they felt in their hearts was not coming out of their mouths. They admired Jesus, but they admired him from a distance. They believed him to be theologically correct, doctrinally sound, supernaturally powerful, prophetically accurate, humanly compassionate, and divinely led. But to publicly confess him as Messiah, that was going to be tough. They would be shunned by their fellow council members. That would mean they'd never get another promotion again, and it would hit them hard in their pocketbook. So they just kept silent. They tried to straddle the fence. They tried just to be neutral. They weren't saying anything ugly about Jesus. They weren't like Annas and Caiaphas, who were putting Jesus down and trying to condemn him. They weren't doing that. But neither were they making a confession of Christ like Peter did. When Peter said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were silent believers. Silent believers. Is that okay? Is that okay? We're living in a day and age in a society and culture where it's becoming extremely difficult to take a stand for Christ. If people know that you are serious about Jesus being the only hope of our salvation, that the shed blood of Christ is the only way that we can be saved, then you're going to be hated by a lot of people in America. If you believe that sincere Jews and sincere Muslims and sincere Buddhists and sincere Hindus are going to die and go to hell unless they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, then you're going to be hated. You're going to be targeted, and you're going to be punished. If you take a stance against pornography, abortion, or same-sex marriage, then you'll be persecuted. The persecution may be minor right now, but things are rapidly changing. Well, is it wrong for us just to keep quiet? Is it wrong for us to just say, forget it, to the Great Commission? What if Paul had said, hey, the Greeks are happy with their false gods. They're happy with their sex cults. Why should I upset them by telling them that Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish? Why shall I tell these happy-go-lucky Greeks that if they don't come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they will spend forever in an eternal hell? If people are partying themselves into eternal hell, is it wrong for me to tell them the danger? Is it wrong to pull a blind man away from a speeding car? Is it wrong to pull a lame man out of a burning house? Is it right to sit on God's revealed truth and be a secret disciple? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, watched Jesus as he was scourged with a cat of nine tails whip. Cat of nine tails whip was a whip that branched out into nine pieces of leather. Intertwined in those pieces of leather were broken pieces of pottery and broken pieces of metal. And when the soldier would take his whip and he would bring it down across the back of the prisoner, it would dig into the person's skin and flesh. And then when he would flick his wrist back, it would literally rip the flesh from the back of the prisoner. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus saw that happen to Jesus. They watched the flesh literally being ripped off his back. They saw his pain. Oh, but even more than that, they saw him on the cross. And they saw Jesus hanging from that cross, suffering our hell for us. They saw Jesus hanging on that cross, crying out and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what did they say? They said, we can't stay silent any longer. We can't do it. No matter what the cost, no matter what we lose, no matter what people may think, if Jesus could do this for us, if Jesus could die for us, can we not stand for Him? And we're going to, and if we perish, we perish. The Scripture says that they went immediately to Pilate and they demanded from Pilate that he give them the body so they could give Jesus an honorable burial. If you go to Mark's Gospel, you'll find that in the Gospel of Mark it says that Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate and demanded the body. His straddling the fence days have ended. His making a statement of faith that he made is going to cost him, and it's going to cost him dearly. He and Nicodemus are doing something that you would have thought the disciples would have done. The disciples are the ones who had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had been under his teaching. They had watched his example. They had been empowered by Jesus to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to do miracles. They had done all that. But then they refused to give him an honorable burial. They ran like scared, scattered sheep. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did not do that. They went to the cross. They removed the body of Jesus from the cross. They took it to Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. They placed his body in the tomb. And then they took great spices, 75 pounds of them with the women, and took them and anointed his body for burial. Folks, they were making a statement. And that statement was this: Jesus, we stand with you. We stand with you. And come hell or high water, that will not change. Philip Ryken made the following comments. Listen carefully. By burying Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea became an example for every believer to follow. Have you taken your stand with Jesus at the cross? Are you willing to be identified with the Savior who died for you, no matter what the cost? Do you have the courage of your convictions, or is your Christianity more or less a secret? It is one thing to praise God in church, but another thing to proclaim Him out in the community. Do not be so concerned about your reputation that you fail to tell your friends what you really believe. Do not be so ambitious to advance your career that you compromise your commitment to Christ and your art, your schoolwork, or your business. Do not be so jealous to protect everything you have gained in life that you will not give up what you need to give up for the glory of God. Stop being a secret disciple and stand with Jesus at the cross. Indeed, it is always at the cross where Christians stand with Christ, sharing in the offense of His crucifixion and serving Him by proclaiming the message of the cross to a world lost in sin. My point four is the compassion of gentle women. Verse 55 through 56. The women who had come with Him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how His body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Go back again to verse 49. It says, and all His acquaintances and the women who had followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were members of the Sanhedrin. They had clout. And when they went to Pilate and they demanded the body of Jesus so they could give Him an honorable burial, Pilate immediately granted them their request. They had clout. These women did not have clout. They had no sway with Pilate. Nobody listened to them. They could only pray and hope that somebody would take that body off the cross so they could honor Jesus by putting the perfumes and the spices upon His body. The disciples were no help to them. The disciples had all run away, but not these women. The Scripture tells us that these women stayed there at the cross to the very end. When Joseph and Nicodemus arrived there at the cross, bringing a ladder, a hammer, and a shroud, the women were absolutely ecstatic. Their prayers had been answered. Now they could anoint the body of Jesus with these spices and with these perfumes. And they wanted to do that. The body was placed in the tomb. They began to anoint the body. They worked very quickly and very swiftly because they knew that time was of essence. What was the big hurry? The Sabbath day was quickly approaching. And so they wanted to get that body prepared and ready before the Sabbath day began. Why was that so important? These women were dead serious about obeying the fourth commandment. They would not take it lightly. God said, honor the Sabbath day. And they said, yes, Lord, we will. What a witness that should be to the modern day church. Our society has little use for one day out of the week being separated unto God. And how horribly serious this is. And over these last few weeks, as we've been doing online streaming, the people have not been here. And my heart is broken over that. That's a very difficult thing. But it makes me hunger for that day where we can meet again on God's day, on our Sabbath day, on the resurrection day, and we can praise Him together again. If this thing has done anything, it has made me hunger for the public worship of our Lord and Savior. Nancy Gibbs wrote the following a few years ago, and it was in Time magazine. She said, over time, Sunday has gone from a day that we could do only a very few things to the only day that we can do just about anything we want. The U.S. is too diverse, our lives are too busy, our economy too global, and our appetites too vast to lose a whole day that could be spent working or playing or power shopping. The placing of spices and perfumes on the dead body of Jesus Christ did not add to the power of the atonement. It did not increase the strength of the propitiation of Christ. And it did not aid the reality of the resurrection, but it was a statement of love. These women, by taking these spices and anointing the body of Jesus, were showing their love to Him. It was a compassionate worship. Years ago, I was preaching a funeral service for a gentleman who died in our church. He was an elderly gentleman who was just a very, very godly man. The service was about to get started, and the funeral directors had come to the casket and they were getting ready to close the top of the lid of the casket and lock it. And about that time, the man who had died, his 8-year-old granddaughter, jumped up and she said, "Wait!" And she ran down the center aisle of the church and she took 3 items in her hands and very gingerly she placed it on the chest of her grandfather. Her mom and dad had no idea that she was going to do such a thing. And they were just shocked. And they ran up to get her and they grabbed her hand and they apologized to the funeral directors. And then they led her back all the way back to her seat. When I got ready to speak, I looked down at the little girl and I said, "Susan, what did you put on the chest of your granddad?" And she said, "I put 3 things." She said, "One was a little New Testament that he read to me from all the time. And then I took a picture of me and then a love letter that I sent to my granddad." And she said, "I put it on his chest." And she burst into tears. I said, "Susan, 10 years from now, nobody in this church today, nobody in the church that's here today will probably remember anything I said, but nobody will forget what you did. You showed us how much you loved your granddad." People, that's exactly what these women were doing. What these women that stayed there at the cross were doing. They were showing everybody, us today even, how much they loved Jesus. They were showing us the worshipful agape love that filled their hearts. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. That matters. That matters. Now maybe you're thinking today, "Well, I'm not a pastor, and I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a theology professor. So what can I do?" You can do exactly what these women did. And what is that? They were loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let me tell you what else you can do. You can sing to your risen Savior. "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Don't neglect the cross. Don't neglect the resurrection. And please, don't take lightly the burial of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I studied this passage today, focused on the burial of Jesus, I experienced a humbling, a breaking of pride. And I know that one of the most blessed ways that you can sanctify us is through God-ordained obliteration of pride. Father, over 250 years ago, John Newton prayed a prayer. May his prayer be mine, and may his prayer be the prayer of Grace Church. Newton cried out to you and said, "Lord, give me a humbling sense of my sins. Give me a humbling view of your glory. Give me a humbling view of your love. For surely nothing humbles like these. All my pride springs from ignorance. May I be nothing in my own eyes. May I be willing and desirous to be the servant of all. For it is in the precious and holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen."